understand that new neckwear is being prepared for Obama in light of his administration's actions on May 13th of this year. No, it's not a nice fancy silk necktie, nor is it some expensive gold chain that is being prepared for his neck. In fact, it is. Well, let me let Jesus describe it for us. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Because many people wonder what Jesus might have to say. They speculate about what Jesus would do or what Jesus would say. Well, this morning we don't have to speculate at all about what Jesus would say because he has already said it, and his own words ring very clear. In fact, it should cause the hair to stand on end. Look at what it says here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That is the message of Jesus Christ clearly. This word translated in the English here, offend, is the Greek word skandalizo, which connotes to entrap someone, to put a stumbling block in someone's way, to put an impediment which someone will trip over and where someone is going to fall as a result of that, to entice someone to sin, to cause a person to begin to distrust or desert the one to whom he ought to trust, the one whom he ought to obey, to cause someone to fall away. That is the meaning of this word translated offend here in Matthew 18 and verse 6. And surely, perverts in the bathrooms of public schools are going to be given license to sin, and this will entice, this will entrap, this will put a stumbling block, this will cause children to distrust and to desert those whom they ought to obey, namely the Lord God Almighty, and obey his word given to us in the Bible. Without a doubt, it will cause some children to fall away. And those who, in addition to Obama, have issued this edict, they themselves are guilty of the same crime, placing a stumbling block in the path of every child in America who currently attends the government-run schools. Nothing could be more obvious than that Obama and all the officials at the Department of Education and the so-called Department of Justice who have done this, they also should wear this neckwear that's prepared for them because they are also guilty of this great crime against the children of America. Would to God that all parents of children who are currently in the public government-run education system would immediately pull them from that system and either homeschool them themselves or put them in good Christian private schools. It would be far better for their children never again to set foot in any of those institutions that are now committed, if they abide by this edict, that are now committed to the moral destruction of each and every child. Obama, we know, is a hypocrite because his two children, quote-unquote children, they attend a private school. They're not in the public system at all. They have declared, Obama and his administration, that all public schools are required to institute gender-neutral bathrooms where boys can enter freely into girls' bathrooms and vice versa. And they've threatened with their edict any schools that do not comply. They're threatened to pull any federal funding those schools received. And by putting boys in girls' bathrooms isn't even the end of this edict. It goes beyond that. Writing for the National Review, David French reports, you may not have realized it, but the Obama administration has just destroyed the traditional American public school without an act of Congress, without a ruling from the Supreme Court, and without even going through the normal motions of regulatory rulemaking process. The administration issued a letter drafting every single public educational institution in the country to implement the extreme edge of sexual revolution. I would call it sexual perversion, not sexual revolution as he does. He continues, the Department of Justice, Department of Education have declared that they now interpret federal laws not only to support the fantastical notion that boys can become girls, but also to impose new legal requirements that impact every aspect of school life. The administration's letter sweeps far beyond bathrooms, imposing new speech code on the staff as well as on the students. That is, you cannot use the wrong pronoun or you're going to be in trouble. If you call him a her when it really is a her, then you're in trouble according to the edict. And then opening girls' showers to boys, requiring boys to be allowed to sleep in girls' rooms on overnight field trips, requiring boys to room with girls even in single-sex dormitories, putting girls on boys' teams and vice versa. This is evil. Mississippi Governor Phil Bryant declared it outrageous, and he directed his state's education department to disregard the order altogether. Governor of Texas, Dan Patrick, called the order blackmail. Blackmail. And he said, this will be the end of public education. People will pull their kids out. Homeschooling will explode and private schools will increase. Both he and the Texas governor, Greg Abbott, have denounced the proclamation, have promised to fight it, along with governors of 13 other states, I understand, at this point, and we pray that that would grow. We pray that it would grow to a rising tide where Washington is rejected and its edicts are no longer obeyed. But will American parents sit passively and allow their children to be subjected to this gross and overt attempt to destroy the conscience of their own children? Will they allow this? My pastor friend Chuck Baldwin said this week, if this order is allowed to be fully implemented, the nation is toast. If this order is allowed, in the entire history of the world, no nation has ever survived once it has given itself and especially its children over to universal moral corruption. It has never happened, and it never will. Giving our children over to moral corruption is exactly what Obama's proclamation does. And Jesus said, but whoso shall offend, that is scandalize, who shall cause one to stumble, who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. It is hard for us to wrap our minds around what is happening in our land. This is outrageous things that are being done. How did we come to such a place of moral perversion, such a place of disgrace as we have? What factors have set this trap that is now exploding in our faces? Surely the vast majority of Americans do not want this perversion. More than 1 million have said, we won't shop at Target anymore because of this perversion that company embraces. Why has this happened in our land? Because this perversion we see is just the latest example of an ongoing trend that I essentially would describe as the recalibration of deviance and the recalibration of perversion. We have for more than 5 decades as a country been on a dangerous experiment to recalibrate deviance and recalibrate perversion, to relabel that which was unthinkable abomination in the minds of everyone back 50 years ago. Now to relabel it as something good, something noble, something that is admirable, something worthy of honor in our society. Consider what has happened to the very idea of sin itself, the biblical idea of sin. And ask ourselves, why in the world in our society has lying and cheating and stealing and even murder, that is if you just happen to be within the womb of your mother, murder, all of these have become acceptable in the minds of a large portion of our society. Why? We know the mechanisms to accomplish this transformation of our country in the past 50 years of things like the movies and books and magazines and TV and radio and politics and, oh yes, that ubiquitous government-run education, or should I say government-run indoctrination system. They have all been inundating us with these lies and this perversion and this distortion of things in our land. These gatekeeping institutions have actually dumped the poison of immorality into our bloodstream as a nation. And all of this has been aided, and in some senses, it's been complicit that the pulpits of America have been part of this disaster that has fallen upon our land. the pulpits of America, where hell is almost never taught of as what God's word says about hell, where sin has been airbrushed out, and now the biggest sin that's spoken of is, oh, somehow making decisions that avoid you having your best life now, you know? From one end of the country, we're told and encouraged by people like Oprah or Dr. Phil to look out for number one, you know? In other words, you could be the biggest and most selfish pig that you could possibly be. That's what life is about. And that kind of swill has been sold to the American people. You know, this trend that we have been seeing in our country for five decades, is amazing to see that a man who is not a Christian necessarily pinpointed what he saw as the problem in a book that he published in 1973. The book is called simply, Whatever Became of Sin? And this is a psychiatrist, Carl Menninger. But he asked the question, what has become of sin? He said, sin has almost disappeared from our vocabulary as Americans, yet the sense of guilt remains in our hearts and minds. He said, while a few deplore their guilt, many people remain blatantly indifferently or vaguely depressed or bitterly accusatory of others, not recognizing that sin has anything to do with it. Although he wrote it in the early 70s, it's very much as if he could have written it last year. Our society no longer recognizes sin as sin. And that's the reason we are in this current mess. He came to the conclusion that moral values are an essential aspect of human well-being. If you're going to be well, it's because you have the right moral values in your life. And he said that in all the laments and reproaches made by the seers and the prophets of our day, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of the prophets, a word once on everyone's mind is now rarely even heard. Does that mean that sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with a capital I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented of or atoned for? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, he says, and even a vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? What was it? I have in mind, he said, behavior that violates the moral code or the individual conscience or both. Behavior which pains, harms, destroys my neighbor or destroys myself. Although sin has disappeared from serious discussion in our workaday vocabularies, it's not gone from the back of our minds. Whatever became of sin is that it was erased and it was redefined. Indeed, if you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Because I think one of the processes that has taken place in our culture is a desensitization to sin. A desensitization to sin. And Proverbs 30, verse 20 gives us an illustration of what that desensitization looks like. Proverbs 30, verse 20 says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Here the act of eating is a circumlocution for the act of adultery. And just as eating a meal, there's no much thought in it about right or wrong, just sit down and eat, so the adulteress has no qualms about her adultery. And she commits it and has no guilt about it at all. She doesn't feel a thing. She's completely desensitized. And that's what this proverb is warning us about. Sin will desensitize us to it. So the first time we commit a sin, there's a real shock that we feel in our soul because of that sin. But the second time, the shock is a little less, and the third time, even less than that. And if we persist in that sin, eventually we scar our conscience and deaden our conscience so we don't feel anything any longer. And that's what has happened to this woman who is an adulteress, Proverbs 30 and verse 20 says to us. There's a parallel development in a society as well, in a culture that is exposed to wickedness. And so while an individual themselves might not engage in that wickedness, might not ever imagine doing those wicked things, the more they're exposed to it in the society, each exposure desensitizes them to that sin, leads to an increasing tolerance of the sin, and eventually even an acceptance of that sin, even if they're not personally involved in committing that wicked sin themselves. And we could see that in the past 50 years in America very, very clearly. This is what has substantially been happening in our country. We have become desensitized increasingly to sin in our land. However, there's a more insidious process that's also going along with that desensitization, and that parallel process has been a redefinition of sin. Turn, if you would, from Proverbs there to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the prophet Isaiah exposes this redefinition of sin, and he condemns it, changing the labels on sin. Proverbs 5 and verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The redefinition means that a clear and unmistakable rejection of God's word, a rejection of God's law has taken place. What God's law labels specifically as sin, they label it as righteousness. And vice versa, what God says is righteousness, they label it as sin. A rejection of God's word and a rejection of God's law is required for a redefinition of sin. I think of sodomy as one example. There's a multitude of examples today, but what 50 years ago was considered by almost all Americans, what God's word says about that sin as final, that it is an abomination, has been changed. Today, if you talk to people, particularly the younger and younger they are, it's a greater likelihood that they will not see it as an abomination at all. In fact, they will see the exact opposite. They are more likely to say that people who believe that sin to be an abomination, they are wicked people, they are evil people, they are homophobes, or whatever name they want to give to them. And so they reverse the values completely. What God calls an abomination, they call good. What God calls righteous, they call evil, and they call wicked. Just think of what's happening with the United Methodist Church just this past week. They met, and there's a big wrestling going on in that denomination as to whether to say sodomy is good, and we can ordain sodomites and marry sodomites and all this sort of stuff. And there's hundreds of pastors, and I put pastors in quote because they're really servants of Satan, who've come out and say, the sodomite agenda has to change our church, quote-unquote church. That the United Methodist Church has to accept all of this and celebrate all of this. It's like, what? The church founded by John Webb? This is outrageous, outrageous. But it shows how far we have fallen. And the depth to which redefinition of sin has taken place in our land. Everything is being turned on its head. Good is called evil, and blatant evil is called good. By redefining sin, what human beings ultimately really are doing, however, is deifying man, saying that man is God, that man is the measure of what is truth, that man is the measure of what is right and what is wrong, that God has nothing to do with it. Throw God off the throne and put man on the throne, and he gets to define what is lawful, what is right, what is just, and what is good. By doing this, however, we are denying the essential nature of sin. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23. Many of you, I know, have memorized this verse, and it is a good verse if you have not committed it to memory to do so. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Redefining sin and relabeling it is denying the very deadly nature of sin. It's saying that, oh no, the wages of sin is not death. You can get away with doing it. It's not bad at all. But those wages, the wages of sin, have not changed one scintilla since the Garden of Eden. What was true for Adam and Eve and the death that they experienced when they sinned is true today. The wages of sin is still death. Adam and Eve died morally and they died spiritually the moment they took that fruit. And they began to die physically. Yes, it's true. They lived for a good number of years beyond that, but they began the process of dying physically the moment they sinned. The wages of sin is always death, even if physical death is not the immediate consequence of sin at that moment. Since that time, everyone has sinned, and everyone experiences the same deadly effects, the same deadly nature of sin. Plain and simple, sin kills. It kills. And it's only spiritual ostriches who put their head in the sand that deny the reality that the wages of sin is death. Redefining sin and dumbing people down and desensitizing them to sin and denying the deadly nature of sin do not change the reality of what God's word says. The law of God is the law of the universe. It is inescapable. It will never change. Ezekiel 18:20 puts it this way, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And it's folly to deny the reality of what God's word and God's law clearly says to us. Let's look for just a brief moment at that first sin. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because in that first sin, we see there were immediate consequences. There was a moral and spiritual death that took place for them. Look at chapter 3. We know that God had given them one very clear command. And that command was that they were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By the way, that tree is the idea of establishing oneself independent of God and determining what is right and wrong for oneself, irregardless of what God had said, on one's own. And that's what they did. They said, we want to be independent of God. We want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong by taking that fruit. But notice verse 7, because the moment they ate of the fruit, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. One of the multitude of consequences of sin is the shame that comes with it. Adam and Eve were ashamed of who they were. They were chagrined by their abject failure in their disobedience to the clear commands of God. They sewed fig leaves together, a wholly inadequate covering, but they were seeking to cover their shame, to cover their guilt. They were ashamed of themselves, and they covered their nakedness in that. Now, isn't it ironic, if you think about it? Isn't it telling that rather than covering up nakedness, our society, having left aside the rational moral standards of God's law, is doing everything to uncover, including the folly of this bathroom madness, to uncover really is to deny the reality of sin, to deny that anything sinful was done by our ancestors in the Garden of Eden, to deny the reality of guilt, to deny the reality of shame, shame that should overwhelm the soul. God knows there is a rightful remedy to the problem of the sin of mankind. And actually, that rightful remedy was first spoken of right here in the garden as they had sinned. Look at verse 21. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Notice what God does. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." God himself conducted the first blood sacrifice in the history of the world right there in the Garden of Eden. Innocent animals were slain, their blood was spilled, and the skins from those animals were fashioned by God into clothing to cover the shame and to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Here's the first innocent animals dying in the place of the sinners who should have died a physical death for their sin. The skins of the animals were used to cover the shame and nakedness of the sinners. Innocent blood shed. Why? Because the wages of sin is always death. And see, this, I believe, takes us to the root of the problem here in America. It's ultimately a theological problem that is the root of what has happened in our country. And it's the theological problem of an attack on the doctrine of sin that is preached in God's word from Genesis to Revelation. There's been an ongoing assault on the biblical doctrine of sin for more than a century, and many of those institutions that have been charged with the task of preparing and training preachers to serve in the pulpits of our land, many of those institutions themselves have become corrupt and have trained their preachers to preach lies and not the truth of God's word. The result is that many pulpits in America today do not preach the truth of what God's word says on these subjects. They have been trained not to. And the lie that they propose, if you eliminate the whole idea of the sinfulness of sin, the lie that is proposed is a bloodless atonement. If the wages of sin is not death, then why does anybody need to die? That's their theory, their bloodless atonement, that somehow they proclaim that sins can be forgiven by God without the shedding of blood, because they would claim that the wages of sin is something other than death. They deny what God's word clearly says. There's a movement, you may or may not have heard of it, but called the Emerging Church Movement, the contemplative movement that says they love the cross of Christ and they consider Jesus a great example, a great servant, the sacrifice he gave for others, but they deny the idea that Jesus was our substitute when he died on the cross. They deny the concept that he paid the penalty for our sins because the wages of sin is death. They deny all of that. They claim that God would not send his son to be violently crucified on a cross to bear the sins of others. They would say that, well, while Jesus going to the cross can be looked as a noble example of servanthood and humility and sacrifice, well, the idea that God would send his son to a violent death on the cross is barbaric, they claim. That it would never happen, that God wouldn't do that. It's like, what Bible are they reading? They're not reading this Bible. They're reading their own version that's clipped out most of what the Bible has to say. One of the leaders in this movement from years back, Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the great heretical teachers of the past and those who follow him, they reject the idea that Christ is a substitute by his death and his death on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sins. He rejects that altogether. And somehow, in their perverted thinking, the law of God, which says the wages of sin is death, he proclaimed that's not true. That's not what God says. It's suspended, or maybe it no longer happens, or maybe some of them claim it never was true, even from the Garden of Eden on down. They deny the plain meaning of Scripture. And this is a direct denial of what God's word clearly says. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And look how plain, clear, and unmistakable what the word of God says here about the nature of sins being forgiven, about the nature of the atonement. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Can't be any clearer than that. If you're going to have sins forgiven, there must be shedding of blood. Sin cannot be atoned for without the shedding of blood. And as I shared with the children, the whole idea of propitiation, it's a big theological term, but it basically means every time we sin, God is just, God is righteous, and he's holy, and his anger, his wrath, is directed against the sin and the sinner. And the only way to propitiate, that is to satisfy his wrath, is for a blood atonement to be made. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats ultimately couldn't remove sin. They could only temporarily atone for sin, temporarily cover sin. That the ultimate sacrifice had to be someone who is fully man and yet perfect and without sin. And fully God. God himself had to offer his self as a sacrifice. Turn, if you would, if you're there, and turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 also speaks about the propitiatory nature of the sacrifice Christ made for us. Romans 3:25, referring to Jesus whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So this idea of propitiation, of satisfying the wrath of God by the death of Christ, by the spilling of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, is the only path of salvation. It is what the Bible teaches us about God himself, and the Bible teaches the only way to have our sins forgiven is, and the only way to have the wrath of God appeased and taken off from us, is by this death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The act of propitiation in the New Testament, if you study each of the references to it, always refers to an act of God. It's nothing that a human being could ever accomplish on their own. God himself had to do this. Man is totally incapable on his own of satisfying God's justice. And if we don't satisfy God's justice for our sins, there's only one option. That is, for eternity, we will be under the wrath of God in hell. Those are the only two options. Either the propitiation, the sacrifice Christ made that satisfies God's wrath regarding our sin, or we are under the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. And these are the truths that modern preachers don't like to mention. They think, oh, that's kind of uncomfortable. People don't want to hear that. We don't want the audience to leave because they hear concepts that they're uncomfortable with or make them troubled. But that's exactly what the Word of God says. Faithful preaching of the Word will teach people about the reality of hell. We'll teach people about the wrath of God. We'll teach people that the propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only way our sins can be ultimately atoned for. These things are true. And because of the theological attack against the concept, the biblical concept of sin has been longstanding, it has laid the groundwork for the disaster we see taking place morally in our land today. Do you realize that the blood covenant was for the Old Testament as well? If you keep actually just turn to Exodus chapter 24, as we're going through our study of the book of Exodus, we've come to this point at Mount Sinai where Moses coming down has given the people the commandments of God. Look at chapter 24, picking up at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, all that God gave him up on Mount Sinai. Moses wrote these words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the presence of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So notice, the blood first had to be offered sacrificed on the altar as an atonement for their sins, but then part of the covenant that they were entering into in their promise to walk in obedience, God had Moses sprinkle it on them. Can you imagine being the crowd that day? You know, get drops of blood, animal blood coming at you. But that blood of the covenant was on everyone as part of their relationship with God. Their sins were atoned for. The liars would have us believe, oh, that's Old Testament. You know, that doesn't have anything to do with us. That's just them. And we have a different covenant. Well, I would beg to differ because God's Word says it is a blood covenant. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 13 in the New Testament. Hebrews 13. And notice how similar the language is here to what we saw back in Exodus 24. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are under the blood covenant of the new covenant. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats and oxen. No, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's sprinkled upon us when we place our faith in Christ such that our sins are atoned for by His blood. And therefore, we no longer face the wrath of God upon us, which those who are outside of Christ, they face the wrath of God not only in this life, but should they refuse to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior when they go into eternity. For eternity, they will face the wrath of God because no propitiation is available once they reject the only propitiation that is made, that is Jesus Christ. Notice here it's also stated that this is an everlasting covenant. The covenant that the Jews had with God, they broke, they violated it, and they were cast out of the land and suffered all kinds of different consequences for that. But the covenant that we have entered into is an everlasting covenant. From here throughout all eternity future, we will be in God's presence covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father is an indicator that God the Father accepted the sacrifice that was offered on the cross. The blood sacrifice to atone for our sins was accepted by God the Father, and the indication that he accepted it was that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead to the glory of God and then ascended to his heaven. Notice here also that the aim of this new covenant is that we live transformed lives, that we walk in a way well-pleasing to our God and King, to the glory of God, that our lives would be radically transformed. This is another aspect of the modern theology that not only fails to teach about sin and teach about hell, teach about holiness as well, that the purpose for which Christ has called us into his kingdom is not just so we have our ticket punched and a ride to heaven, no, but that our lives be radically transformed here and now, that we live a different life. In fact, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. So if a person has no fruit, no indication that their life is radically transformed by the word of God, we have to doubt whether they're really become a Christian. And perhaps even warn them that, as Paul does at the end of 2 Corinthians, check it and see, examine yourself to see if you truly be in the faith or not, if there is no fruit. We are to live radically transformed lives, transformed by the amazing grace of God. And when we do, God works through us. I think of what is happening in the southern West Virginia, the revival that I mentioned last week that's taking place there. What a stark contrast between what's happening there and what Obama is seeking to foist upon all the schools in America. Kate Endicott, who is the adult prayer club sponsor at Mingo Central High School, they, you know, you have after-school clubs and all, chess club and photography, whatever, all these different clubs. Well, they have a prayer club there. They meet to pray. And she said that the revival that's been sparked there in southern West Virginia originated with the impromptu preaching of a student in Logan High School. It was student Skylar Miller at the end of March this year. He just began spontaneously preaching in the hallways. And he began telling of the glory of God and praising God for healing him of leukemia. Answered prayer, a miracle took place, and he wanted to tell his fellow students, and that helped light the spark. She says, when Miller started preaching in the hallways, it inspired students to rise up and to be bold in their faith, those who were already Christians. And Endicott said, we never have seen this many souls coming to the Lord in such a quick time. In that same high school, at their prayer gathering, 150 responded to the gospel invitation and came to faith in Christ. Another pastor in the area, Jacob Robinette, says that he has been in contact with personnel from six high schools, these are public schools, six high schools in the region that want the gospel preached to their students right there on campus in the school. Oh, the Department of Education, they can't do that. Supreme Court says you can't do it. No, they say, we don't care what they say in Washington, D.C. We want the gospel preached to our students. Please come and bring the word of God to our students. You see, we need to stand against the evil of our day. We need to recognize that these lawless beasts are lawless beasts because the Word of God says that's what they are. And we are not to obey them when they tell us to defy what God commands us to do. The most important thing to remember is we need persistence in doing good, persistence in serving our Lord and praying for revival. We need to pray and then work and then work and then pray and never give up. Too often Christians get discouraged by what they see happening around. They say, it's toast, it's finished. Let me just throw in the towel and quit. No, we are to pray and work, and we are to work and to pray. John Wesley, who was the great Methodist preacher that founded what has become the Methodist Church today, he encountered many times of rejection, many times of discouragement, many times of refusal and denial in his early years in ministry. And he logged some of these in his journal. He wrote, for instance, in his diary, Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, asked not to come back. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached at St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. Pretty fierce. And then May 12th, Sunday a.m., preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's. I guess he forgot the name of that one. And St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called a special meeting and said, I could not return. Then so all the churches kicked him out and said, you can't preach here at all. So then Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. In other words, the police came and said, you can't preach here. They kicked them off. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, preached in a pasture. 10,000 came. 10,000 came to hear, and many responded to the gospel, and a revival began. You see, what we need is persistence. We give up too quickly. We give up too easily. May God grant us the perseverance to serve him faithfully, no matter what the response is to the message, but to press on for the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ already, proclaiming the one and only path of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ, the only propitiation for our sins, our substitute, our atonement is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must begin that work always with prayer. I think Sidlow Baxter's words are a good reminder. Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we ask that you would empower us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, make us bold proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ in this evil and wicked generation. Steel our hearts so that we are not afraid of whatever consequences might come our way. Make us bold for Christ, that the lost around us might hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for a revival in our land. We pray for repentance, and may it begin in the churches of Jesus Christ across this land. We ask all these things in the blessed and gracious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.